but divide your investments among many places, for you do not know what risk may lie ahead. When clouds are heavy, the rains come down. Whether a tree falls north or south, it stays where it falls. Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, so you cannot understand the activity of God, who does all things. Plant your seed in the morning and keep busy all afternoon, for you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. Light is sweet. How pleasant to see a new day dawning. When people live to be very old, let them rejoice in every day of life. But let them also remember there will be many dark days. Everything still to come is meaningless. Young people, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. But remember that you must give an account to God for everything you do. So refuse to worry and keep your body healthy. Remember that youth, with the whole life before you, is meaningless.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true, even when it's confusing. And we thank you that it's useful for us, for our growth in knowledge, for reproving us, correcting us, training us in righteousness, teaching us to follow Jesus. Lord, I pray that your word and your gospel grace would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings. May your people understand your word and receive your grace in Jesus. Amen. Just a note, I don't normally read from the New Living Translation. We generally use the NIV in our church because it's easy to understand. It's accessible. But this week, as I was going through the text, I realized that it had a lot of Hebrew idioms. Idioms are ways of speaking that use images that are common to a society but may not translate very well. And I realized that most of the translations, I would have to explain every single idiom in order for them to have meaning. So the New Living actually does a very good job interpreting them in a way that I agree with and is faithful. In fact, one of my seminary professors, Mark Futato, was involved with the New Living translation as a godly, reformed Bible translator. And so he was involved with the poetry sections. So I trust it, and I want you to as well. But to introduce this, I've been helping to coach cross-country this fall at my girls' school, and I love it. I've been the assistant coach, and every time I come back from a practice, Laura laughs because I say, I just love coaching kids. I used to coach soccer. I used to coach rec league soccer for my son, and I had so much fun with that, but now I've had an opportunity to coach cross-country a little bit and get back into it after a few years' break. And I love the sport, but I also love the opportunity for conversations with kids about their life and their future. They're conversations I have with my own kids. They're conversations I've had with kids here at this church as they've been looking towards what comes after high school and how to navigate the various stresses. For those of you who are relatively new, I spent 5 years as the youth and family pastor here at the church, and so spent a lot of time with kids talking about life and their futures. Now I'm grateful to have another partner in ministry, Emily McKenzie, along with volunteers here, also involved in that. But occasionally, I'll ask the question, so what are you thinking about for after high school? Just a note, high school kids, especially juniors and seniors, get this question all the time, and it's a little bit stressful. Just a little bit. There's a lot of pressures on kids in this day and age. And almost without fail, when I ask that, even at a cross-country practice, when I'm trying to keep up with the runners, which I often fail, so the conversations are short. Anyway, but almost without fail, I can see the face muscles tighten, the anxiety starts to set in, and they quietly say the answer I knew was coming. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. There's so much pressure on young people today to know their plans for the future, to have a clear direction, to know what's next. And that's why I immediately say, it's okay to not have an answer. What don't you want to do? And you know, that's when they laugh because they all know what they don't want to do. So the conversation starts, and then we're able to come into the back door to all the possibilities in front of them and what they might desire to do. You know, I remember that same anxiety as a young person, but for me, I was very earnest, and it was born out of a desire to know what God wanted me to do. There was kind of a time in high school where I had this resurgence of a desire for a personal, vital faith, and I wanted to please God with my life. And I wanted to have an answer from him about the decisions he wanted me to make, the ones that would keep me lined up with his will. There was a time that I thought that's what Christian decision-making was, that it was figuring out, through prayer and through sort of almost reading the tea leaves of Scripture, what God wanted me to do, the specific decisions he wanted me to make, and then doing those things. I was earnest, but I was misguided. It wasn't really until later in college that I realized I had the process of Christian decision-making wrong. Today we're skipping ahead in the book of Ecclesiastes. We finished up chapter 7 last week, and now we're on to chapter 11. And the reason for that is that there's a lot of recircling over the same ideas, and so a lot of what's in the intervening chapters we've already covered. But if you've been along for the journey in this book, first, kudos to you. It's not easy. And you might be getting a little tired with how the author seems to expose big, uncomfortable questions and then offer somewhat unsatisfying answers. I find that actually refreshing. Some of you might find it a little bit exhausting, and I get it. Well, today is your day. It's here near the end of the book that he gets really specific, really practical, and he applies the wisdom he's been sharing throughout to real life. And here in this passage, he tells us how to go about making decisions in an absurd world where we can't know what the outcome of our decisions will be. How to make a decision when you know that you have no ability to control what the outcome is going to be from that choice. And what I want you to see is that we can live with confidence and with generosity, not because we know what the future holds under the sun in this life, but because God is both sovereign and he's for us. We can live with confidence and generosity not because we have a means to know exactly what will come from our choices, but because God is sovereign and because he's for us. We'll look at why we struggle with making decisions, then how wisdom works when life is uncertain, and finally, how we are called to place precepts above pragmatism. Precepts above pragmatism. But to start, verse 5 is the core statement of truth in our scripture for today. Verse 5, right in the middle, it's the one that shapes everything else in this passage. He says, just as you can't understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's womb, and then I'm going to paraphrase here, so you can't understand the activity of God who does all things, or the word there really means who is the maker and doer of everything. To Kohelet's original audience, Kohelet is the Hebrew name that the author gives for himself. To his original audience, these two natural phenomena were inexplicable. How the wind moves and keeps blowing and never seems to run out, and how babies are formed in the womb. They represented unknowable mysteries, beyond the human ability to comprehend. And even though we have so much science, we have satellites tracking weather patterns, you can't know the weather with any degree of confidence more than 5 days out. And really, do you know how not life becomes life in an instant, in a blinding flash? Even our science today doesn't fully answer these questions, and they truly are unfathomable mysteries. So too is the working of God in the world. The word there used to describe God's activity points to him both as maker and sustainer of everything. It's only God who can say in Isaiah 46:10, I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand and all my good pleasure I will accomplish. Have any of you woken up in the morning and said that? If you have, you're lying to yourself and you should stop. I have not said that to myself. I wake up and say, what in the world am I going to do? I have no idea if what I'm going to do is going to succeed, right? You wake up maybe with some anxiety. You go into a meeting at work and you're like, I don't know what's going to happen here. Things could go crazy. Stuff could hit the proverbial fan, and I have no control. I'm just going to do my best and pray for the best and try to live with what happens. No, God says, I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is to come? My purpose will stand, and all my good pleasure I will accomplish. The writer of the Hebrews said that Jesus sustains everything by the word of his power, which means your heart beating, the wind blowing, the sun rising, well, I guess the earth rotating and spinning around the sun and the moon spinning around the earth, that is all sustained by the power of God actively. He alone is unlimited and independent, unlike us who are limited and dependent beings. You and I are bound by time. We're bound by the limits of our abilities. And for us, the future is like a hazy cloud. That's what Kohelet says at the end of verse 8. Thinking about the future, he says, everything still to come is meaningless. And if you kind of go back all the way to the first sermon in this series, I kind of explained what that word meaningless means. It has a pretty broad semantic range in Hebrew. It means it's translated by a number of English words, and here I think the best is a literal translation. Everything still to come is a vapor. It's uncertain. It's unknowable. You can't grasp it. Even though you know there's a future there, you can see the mist. You can't grasp it with your hands. You can't lock it down and know it. Everything still to come is unknowable for us. And that right there is the crux of the problem when it comes to you and I struggling with making decisions, isn't it? When it comes to decision making, we want to be like God, to know everything and to control every outcome. Or in some way to think that we have the guarantee, that we have the inside track to know what the result of each decision will be. We want our decisions to be risk-free. Is there anyone who really doesn't want their decisions to be risk-free? No, we all want that, right? But no matter how much we analyze, no matter how much we try to control all the variables, we can't know what outcomes will be until we take the plunge. I remember going down to visit my father-in-law, who he actually just flew out this morning. He was visiting with us, but they live on the Intercoastal Waterway in North Carolina, and they have a dock, and out on the end, there are these pylons, and we went down there for I think in January one time, and it was me and like a couple brothers-in-law, and whenever you have a bunch of 30, 40-something guys get good ideas into their heads on a dock, it means that they're standing up on top of these 10-foot pylons jumping into the Intercoastal Waterway in the middle of winter. We didn't know what that was going to feel like until we hit the water, and it was really cold, but in the end, I think we were happy that we did it. You don't know what's going to happen until you take the jump, until you take the plunge. And that's because of the second main truth of this verse. We aren't God. Do you know that? You aren't God. And we never will be able to know everything he knows. You know, even prayer, which is a wonderful gift for those seeking to make godly decisions. We're called to entrust our plans to the Lord, aren't we? Even prayer doesn't guarantee specific outcomes as if God is a magic eight ball powered by faith. He's not a magic eight ball powered by faith. You know, I think some people, some Christians, think of prayer the way Biff Tannen thought about Doc's time machine in Back to the Future. You remember, they go to the future, and then old Biff discovers what's happened, and old Biff uses this time machine to go back in time with the results of the World Series for young Biff so that he can gamble on the results with certain knowledge of who was going to win the World Series, and then he gets really rich, and then the future they go back to, it's a mess, right? Some Christians look at prayer as a way to gain certainty that their ventures will find success.
As if I just pray and then discover this sense of, this ephemeral sense of peace about a decision, I can know that this thing is the thing that God wants me to do, and if it's the thing that God wants me to do, it is guaranteed success. That's not how prayer works. Nothing in Scripture actually tells us that it is. We may not be looking for a sure thing like Biff, but we'd all love to know with certainty that our plans will succeed, yet this, again, is not how prayer works, and nothing in this world gives us that ability. As Kohelet says, you cannot understand the activity of God who makes and sustains all things. Recognizing this distinction is essential for us. Between God, the creator and sustainer of all things, versus us who are creatures that are limited and dependent. To make a decision in this uncertain and broken world, you have to let this truth sink in that you don't know how it's going to go in this life. And for some of you, this is terrifying, but for others, it's actually freeing. Because you also know that God never expects you to figure out his hidden will and to follow his decrees that are hidden from our sight. He doesn't expect you to know the outcome. He simply wants you to know him, to trust him, and to choose. But how do we choose? You know, throughout this series, we've looked at the times when wisdom doesn't work. I've talked about Ecclesiastes as the necessary companion to the book of Proverbs, which tells you a bunch of wise sayings, but sometimes people take the book of Proverbs and they turn it into God's little promise book, and they take wisdom and say it's certainty. But that's really not what's happening in the book of Proverbs. It's wisdom to be applied situationally. And Ecclesiastes is a book of, well, wisdom doesn't always work out the way you think it's going to in a broken world. And so you have to be ready to trust God when things don't go right. We've seen in this book how the wicked sometimes prosper and the righteous sometimes suffer injustice. How the wise person who saves a city is forgotten, but a foolish king is remembered. We've seen all of this, and we can see these things in our own lives. Today, however, Kohelet tells us how to use wisdom well in life under the sun in this absurd world. Verses 1 through 4 of our text are the favorite verses of Christian financial advisors. In fact, I imagine if you are a Christian financial advisor in this room, you read these words and you said, yep, I've seen those before. I've shared them with clients. But they contain three different images that are associated with trade, nature, and farming that all say essentially the same thing. He first says, ship your grain overseas, and a profit will come back to you. But don't just depend on one trade partner. Diversify your investments because you don't know what risks are ahead. I'm paraphrasing there. This is classic investment advice, right? This is where you buy the mutual funds rather than putting all your money into one stock that your buddy down the street says is a sure thing, right? Invest in different sectors because no one can infallibly predict the future. The path of wisdom in a broken and fractured world isn't to find the one sure thing that you can't be certain of, but in our fallen world to recognize that risk is inevitable, and so we have to manage it, not eliminate it. But on the negative side, Kohelet uses the image of a farmer. And I think this is a helpful picture for us because it's a farmer who refuses to plant until he sees the perfect weather in the skies above. I'm not a farmer, but I've known farmers, and I have a good friend who's a farmer. You can't do that. You have to plant before the weather comes, before the rains come. You have to plant when you don't know what's going to happen, or else it's not going to be in the ground in time to seed and germinate and grow. You have to plant when you don't know what the result will be, not knowing whether conditions will result in growth or dead crops. If you wait for certainty to make a decision, you will have waited too long and the opportunity will have passed. But because rains are uncertain, he says in verse 6, Plant the seed in the morning, but work on another venture in the afternoon because you don't know which is going to be profitable. I think that's really helpful because the answer to the uncertainty of farming is not to say, just pray really hard. And through that superpowered faith, you will control the magic eight ball of God and you will get a good crop. No, it's plant, trust, work. And then knowing that you can't control the outcome, work some more. Do something else and trust that to God as well. You don't know what's going to be profitable. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book, Just Do Something, which I have occasionally used as a gift to graduating high schoolers. In fact, if you are a young person here today and you want to know a little bit more about Christian decision making and you'd like this book, the first one who comes to me after the service today, I'm just going to give this to you. And if you miss it, I'll buy you one later. So it's a great book, and I'd love you to have it. But and by the way, the title of this book, Just Do Something, is where the title of the sermon came from. He shared a story from the Lark News. If you know what that is, you know what's coming. If you don't, well, you'll know in a moment. The article that he shared was titled, Man 91 Dies Waiting for the Will of God. And let me just read it to you. And you'll hear the fun in the story, but I think there's a good message for us. Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. He hung around the house and he prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation, his wife Ruby says. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but he wouldn't be sure, and he'd start the process all over again. Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord someday. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will. That was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storyteller side to him too. I always told him, take a risk, try something new if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. Now the story isn't real. This is not a real person's life that it was describing. But it could be, couldn't it? And it might describe some of us at times, too paralyzed by analysis paralysis to act. And just do something and trust it to the Lord. We want God to tell us, if you build it, they will come, like the voice from the field of dreams. But instead, he gives us wisdom on how simply to act and to choose by accepting risk and uncertainty and trusting it to him without knowing what the result will be. In this, I want you to hear the wisdom of Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. God will not let us off the hook from having to trust in him. Not to trust that all our plans will work out as we hope, but to trust that he establishes and upholds our lives in a way that enables us to confidently make choices and take risks, whether in business, in relationships, in witness, or in generosity. Faith is not knowing the future. It's living confidently with trust in the God who holds the future and your life securely in his hands. Faith enables you to live courageously and with confidence when you don't know what's going to happen with your choices. Do you trust God enough to simply act? In your Bibles, verse 6, though, is joined with verses 7 through 10, but I actually think it's connected to verse 5. It's coming back to that image of the farmer, and whether the farmer will get anything from his planting or whether his work in the evening will bring a profit. You know, when you've got bills to pay and mouths to feed, I understand that this uncertainty will be exhausting. There's a lot of need in our society right now. And so this call to live courageously can sound a little tone deaf when someone is truly suffering with lack. But after this instruction to manage risk, he reminds us also to take a breath. Remember that light is sweet, and it's good to see the new day dawning. I love this statement, and I really think it's connected with that farming imagery, because this is an image of hope and renewal, of God's grace being new every morning. In an uncertain world where we are never sure whether our efforts will bring the success we seek, God is not some distant clockmaker God of the deists who stands far away and doesn't get involved. But each day he reminds us with the sunrise of his renewed grace and mercy. In your efforts and your work, take time to reflect on that hope. Two, like Israel in the wilderness, gather up his grace hungrily, like the manna he provided each morning, but never enough for the next day. You're only going to have enough for the day. Fold your hands, sit in the sun, pray, give thanks, and move forward with renewed hope and confidence as you make choices in uncertainty. I want to give you a couple quick examples before we move on to the last point. First, how this applies to our generosity. You know, sometimes we can be really paralyzed with uncertainty, whether helping someone in need will serve them or harm them. I know I've been in that position before. I used to work in D.C., and when I'd come into Union Station, I'd literally walk past 40 homeless encamped along the street as I'd come to my office, and it would just be overwhelming thinking, what do I do with this? Perhaps you've read books like When Helping Hurts, which makes you realize that some efforts at Christian charity, they simply enable bad patterns of dependency rather than growth, which is a real problem, and we should seek to help with wisdom. But no matter how much you read, no matter how much you study, no matter how much you reflect, there's no way to know with certainty how another person will use your gifts of generosity. You can't control that. It's not within your power. Once it's out of your hands, you can't control it. But also, your knowledge of the world's uncertainty should give you compassion for the one who has fallen flat on their face, shouldn't it? When the world breaks someone's life, let that compassion muscle flex. Share a meal. Have a conversation. Give a gift. Be generous, but be broadly generous, because you don't know which act of generosity will produce fruit. That's one way to look at that image of sending your bread across the seas, but sending it multiple places, not knowing which will produce fruit. We can think about our generosity that way. It's similar in Christian ministry in the church. You know, we might as a church try 5 different things, different activities, different approaches to witness and service. And some of them are going to work and produce fruit, and some of them aren't. And we'll reevaluate and do something differently. And when they don't, it's not because God's failed. It's not even because we've failed. It's not even because they were bad choices necessarily. It's simply because we act always with uncertainty. So we have to trust the God who gives growth and follow where he's moving. In any area of life, whether in the church, in generosity, in business, in relationships, don't let failure undermine your faith. Keep working and keep trusting. But you know, Kohelet doesn't just give us wisdom on how to act boldly and take risks. He also gives a framework for thinking through what actions are right and which are wrong. And his message is that we need to be governed by God's precepts, not pragmatism. This is coming to the end of the section. Verses 9 and 10, they're like words from an aging father or grandfather to teens and 20-somethings just starting to make their way in the world. I love what he says in verse 9. You know, I think it's a bit of a pushback on an over-scrupulous life where you're trying to do everything perfectly. He says, young people, it's wonderful to be young. Enjoy every minute of it. Do everything you want to do. Take it all in. Did you expect to hear that from Scripture today? It almost sounds like one of those soda commercials that were out a few years ago where it's, you do you, do what you want to do, follow your hearts. I hate that. Anyway. But these are wonderful freeing words received from the Lord. And they remind us that life truly is to be enjoyed. That we don't have to wrestle and focus and so much about trying to make the right decision all the time that we can't simply enjoy the good gifts God has given with freedom. But immediately after this call to enjoyment, Kohelet rains on the parade. He says, but remember, you must give an account to God for everything that you do. It's like, oh, come on, I thought you just wanted me to go have fun. Now you're saying I have to give an account to God? Why'd you have to do that, you party pooper? But you know, these words speak not of a capricious God who wants to make us feel bad for enjoying life, but of a God who gives his gifts in the context of a covenantal relationship. Like a loving parent, he knows that the lives of his children will be lived, will be best lived and best enjoyed within the limits of what is good. His grace is covenantal or relational grace, which comes with instructions if it's to be enjoyed fully. The freedom we are given by our loving God is not without constraints, because sin or breaking his commands will undermine the very enjoyment he seeks to give us. Kohelet's message is that in making choices as God's people, we are bound by his design. You know, in studies or books on Christian decision-making, Romans 12:2 is probably one of the most cited verses. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know, when I used to read that verse, this is kind of connecting back to an earlier point in the sermon. When I used to read that verse, I used to think, wow, through studying God's word and through prayer, I can figure out the precise decisions God wants me to make at any moment in my life. It's not what this is saying at all. When Scripture refers to God's perfect will, it is almost always referring to his precepts, his commands regarding what is good and what is evil. If you read that with that in mind, it's saying, as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, as you study God's word, as you meditate on it prayerfully, then you will be able to test and approve what is good for you, what God's good commands help you decide to do, that how they help you to know what is right, and you'll be able to live in light of his pleasing and perfect will. The call in Romans 2 is to study God's word, to internalize it, to read about it, to read it, to think about it, to apply it, to wrestle with your desires and decisions in dialogue with Scripture, because that's how you know right from wrong. And a godly decision that doesn't work out is always better than a sinful, pragmatic decision that seems at the beginning to give us the results we want. God wants us to do what is right, even when it's costly. And doing what is right is always better than a pragmatic decision that gives us momentary rewards. You know, we can think about this with kids, with lying, right? When a child lies, it's often to preserve their ability to keep getting what they want. You think of the proverbial kid that sticks their hand in the cookie jar and takes a cookie. And then a mom comes along and says, you know, there's a cookie missing, because moms always know. They always know. Kids, they always know. They always know. Stop trying. And what does mom do? Mom confronts the child and says, did you take a cookie from the cookie jar? No, I didn't take a cookie. Why are they saying that? They're saying that because they want to avoid the pain, and they want to preserve their ability to keep getting what they want. But what happens when they lie? They've just compounded the problem, right? And when that lie is eventually exposed, and it will be, the pain, the difficulty, the loss will be twice as bad. It'll be twice as bad. The right decision is always better than a sinful, pragmatic decision that seems to preserve your ability to keep doing the wrong thing. Where we mess up is when we forget that this God who makes and sustains all things is also personally interested in and invested in his people. He wants what's best for us, even in this absurd world. And he loves us, and he wants to know us and his purposes for us. Far from constraining us and being a spoiler on our fun, this perspective on God's good commands frees us to find a life of meaning and hope amid the chaos. And even more than that, a life of eternal significance that's way bigger than the small successes and failures of life under the sun. You know, Jeremiah 29:11 is an often quoted verse for high school graduates, and at times when you don't know what the future holds, when you're facing a choice, what does it say? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And you know, taken out of context, this sounds like God's promise of an easy life. But in the context of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is saying this to a people who are comfortable, who are about to be thrown into exile in Babylon, tremendous suffering and loss. It's a reminder that their decisions, their sinful decisions, have led to incredible pain and suffering, and they're going to endure that. But there is good news at the end, because God has a plan and a purpose that is beyond the pain, beyond the loss, beyond the shipwreck that they've made of their lives. He's calling them to be faithful, even in the middle of failed decisions and the consequences of sin, and to remember his steadfast love that he will restore. Truthfully, you and I do not know what the results of our decisions will be, yet we can act with confidence because God loves us and is good, but we can also act with confidence and boldness because we really do know the end of the story, don't we? If you have trusted in Christ, your future is secure, and unlike Kohelet, you know what that future is. It is a future in which you experience the beauty of God's redeeming power in Christ, of new life in him, of restored life, where there will be no more tear, no more pain, no more suffering. That is unshakable. And that is yours if you are in Christ. When you struggle with decisions in this uncertain world, don't merely remember God's unsearchable plans. Don't merely despair at your inability to control the outcomes of your decisions. You don't need to be riddled with anxiety because the God whose wisdom is unsearchable, who declares the end from the beginning, he is ultimately for you if you are in Christ. And though that doesn't mean all your plans are bound for success, it does mean that he holds your life secure, and Jesus promises blessing, hope, and a future that are unshakable and beyond the ability of this life's troubles to touch. I want to close with a quote from Eugene Peterson. He said, "What makes Christians different in a world where everyone experiences the same limits, the same hardships, the same sufferings, and the same joys?" He said this, "Each breath we breathe, we know that we are preserved by God. We know that we are accompanied by God. We know that we are ruled by God. So therefore, we know that no matter what doubts we endure or what accidents we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil. He will keep our lives. So live courageously. Live generously. Don't be like Walter Houston from that Lark Press article. Just do something. Trust God with it and act. And rest in the sovereign power of your gracious and loving God and Father. Amen." Lord God, we thank you and praise you that you are the one who establishes our future. Lord, the future is murky and uncertain from our eyes, but you declare the end from the beginning. So, Lord, we trust in you. Amen.